All right, here's our curriculum. Our curriculum has got questions. We've been in this curriculum for about 14 months, and it doesn't look like it's going to end anytime soon. So what we're doing in this class at this point is we are taking your questions. Little boxes over here, 3x5 cards, and a pen. You can get your own 3x5 card if you want, or write it on a piece of paper, fold it up, stick it in the box, and then we will address your question just as quickly as we can get to it. But we're going to address it from the Bible and from the Word of God. Once in a while, I will give you a Jasonology, but when I do, I'm always clear that this is my opinion or this is my viewpoint. And I, if I have scripture to back it up, I usually try to back up my viewpoint. But otherwise, we just try to give you what the Bible says. We not only want to talk about answering your questions, though, but we want to also talk about how to answer questions, how to be equipped, because people are full of questions. Life is full of questions. In fact, philosophers boiled life down to 5 main questions, and philosophers, and I'm talking about in your colleges even today, are asking those same questions with no answer, and yet the Word of God has a clear answer. I love this scripture. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And if you listen to that verse, he not only tells you to answer the question and to be ready to answer the question, but he tells you how to answer the question. And it all begins with being filled with the Spirit of God. He says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." And until we are emptied of ourselves, cleansed of sin, and filled with the Spirit, we really probably don't have a lot of business answering Bible questions. Even though you may have the Bible answer at your fingertips, you'll answer it in a way that can drive someone away if we're not being controlled, Spirit-controlled. And so, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready. Be ready. Man, I'm going to tell you, there's some key things to understanding the Word of God. People say, "Oh, I've read that book, don't understand it." Well, you're telling on yourself, right? Because I want to drive this home over and over and over again, that in order to understand this book, there are several things that are key. The first thing that is key is you need to be saved. Say, "I don't understand this book," then there's only one message in this book you're supposed to understand. You must be born again. That's the message for the unbeliever. If you're not saved, no one's expecting you, not even God, to understand very much in this book except that you're a sinner, condemned under the law, and there's only one means of salvation, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So you got to be saved to understand this book. Otherwise, the only thing you're intended to understand. Now, can you understand some things? Certainly. I believe unsaved people can understand a lot of things in this book. But the only thing God cares about you understanding is your need for salvation and the method of salvation, the message of salvation. So you got to be saved. And people who don't understand this book may need to start right there and make sure you're saved. Number two, you're supposed to study. A lot of people think they're supposed to pick this up and just understand it. And that's not what the Bible says at all. He says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If you don't study, you can't blame the book for not understanding it. And I get people all the time say, "Oh, that King James Bible, it's so archaic." It's so, well, guess what? That's why we have study tools available to us. That's why you can easily turn to a dictionary and define any terms you don't understand. By the way, that would be expected of almost any book you read. If you come to a word you don't understand, you go get a dictionary, open up and read it. But this book is self-defining. If you read this book from kiver to kiver, as the Scots would say, if you read it from cover to cover, you will find that terms you didn't understand will be reused in other places in ways you can understand. And when you compare the two in the three locations, you will say, "I know what that word means," without even using a dictionary. But a dictionary is available. Lexicons are available. Just tremendous tools are available to us. Most of them are at a finger's click away, right? I prefer books. I prefer books. But when it comes to organizing my material, I thank God for computers. And we're a finger click away. We have no excuse in this generation. But he says, I don't care what tools you have. You're supposed to study to show thyself approved, that you can rightly divide. So you're not going to understand this book if you're not saved. You're not going to understand if you don't study. Number three, you're not going to understand it if you're not spiritual. There's a lot of saved people who aren't spiritual. And the Bible is rather clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, end of the chapter. He says, a spiritual man judgeth all things. He also tells us that the things that are in this book cannot be understood by the natural man, but it is the spiritual man that can comprehend the words of this book. So there are things in here that are spiritual. This is a spiritual book. And there's a lot in here you're never going to understand. And some of that's going to take spiritual growth. Let me say that again. Some of this will take spiritual growth. And so a person who's on level one may not understand and may not even need to understand some things that are on level three. But as you grow, and by the way, you grow one step at a time. So you grow, God sheds light from the scripture before you, and you say, wow, that's a challenge to my faith. Am I going to live in that, or am I going to reject that? If you reject it, you're not going to grow spiritually. You're going to go into a spiritual death. But if you say, okay, God, you said do this. I believe anything you command us to do, you can enable us to do. I'm going to step out on faith. I'm going to be saved. All right, now, baptized, what? I need to do that? Okay, Lord, I'm going to do that. And by the way, a lot of people struggle right there. There's a lot of people who have been saved for years and years and years, have never been scripturally baptized, and they're living in disobedience because they just can't make themselves either make a public display of their faith, or they have a fear of water, or they don't want people to know that they're no longer whatever they were before, and they refuse to be scripturally baptized. A lot of people balk right there. First step of obedience, they balk. Then there is not only the step of baptism, but it'll be other things as you're going along, and your path may be slightly different than mine, right? I mean, let's just take, if you're a drinker, you drink alcohol to excess, you're probably going to come to a place where you're going to go, you know what? The Word of God's pretty clear that I'm not supposed to look upon the bottle when it's turned. I'm not supposed to look upon it when it's out, becomes, I'm not supposed to, the man that puts the bottle to the mouth of his neighbor shall be guilty of death. I probably shouldn't even be handling the stuff. And then I certainly shouldn't be drinking it because fools partake of it. So I'm going to have to give this up in my life. By the way, that message is not as popular as it used to be, but it's in the Bible. Some people say, no, I'm not going to do that. And they twist the scripture to make it say what they, oh, Jesus drank wine. They haven't studied that a lick. Haven't read three verses. There's a beautiful deer trying to cross the road. Oh, here he goes, down the hill. You see him? No, he's in the shade. He's still there. He's a beauty. I got Ernie's attention. Okay, so that's going to go over real well on the recording on the internet, right? Sorry about that. It's been a long time since deer hunting season. Okay, So whatever that step, I never had to take that step because I never drank the stuff, okay? And your path may be some other things that God is weeding out of your life or putting into your life. He says put off. He says put on. You can read all that stuff. But you got to follow your faith journey through the scriptures as God lights the path. And then as you grow, you're going to see things as sin you never saw as sin when you were younger. You're going to see things as wrong for you that may not be wrong for other people, but God's dealing with your heart on it. And so it's a very interesting journey. But most, for the majority of it, God's word is going to shine clearly on your path what your next step is. I tell people this all the time. People are always worried about that step or this step. I say, well, let's just focus on what the next step is. Let's take that next step. And where have you balked? How far? Every one of us is going to be taken to a place where at some point God's going to challenge us into a place we didn't necessarily want to go. How did I get off on understanding scripture? So you got to study. And you're not going to understand if you don't study it, and you're not going to understand it if you don't apply it to your life. And it's a spiritual book, so these are spiritual things. Spiritual growth will have to come with that, so that as you grow, you're going to begin to understand more and more about the Word of God. And then there are some supernatural things that God doesn't expect you to understand. He just expects you to believe. Woo, man, that is some tough stuff. But I'll do some real basics real quick for you, real quickly. Creation, you can't understand it, but God expects you to believe it. You said, hey, man, I'm on board with that one. But I'm going to tell you, there's some more complicated ones out there. You know, the Trinity. You can't explain it. because you can't really understand it, but you had to believe it because it's pretty clear in the Word of God. And so we could go on and on from there. There's some things you're not going to understand. By the way, there'll be some things come into your life, right? Then you'll say, God, I don't understand. Why me, Lord? Why now? Why this? Why and how? And God says, you'll understand it better by and by. You just trust me. I like the old Steve Green song. It's a really old one. But he says, when you don't understand, when you can't trace his hand, when you can't see his plan, trust his heart. You have to trust. And I love the line. He says, God is too wise to be mistaken. He's too good to be unkind. And so the reality is you have to trust his heart. So you're not going to understand it. So when people say, I don't understand the book, I have three things immediately. Are you saved? Are you studying? Are you spiritual? If you're doing all those things and to the best of your ability and you still don't understand the book, then just, and I love this, then just work on the stuff you do understand. You could keep reading and studying the stuff you don't understand. You could keep digging in that stuff. But let's just be honest. Most people don't have a problem with the part they don't understand. They have a problem with the parts they do understand. All right, so questions. We got to be ready. And you got to have a grasp on the book if you're going to be ready to give an answer to every man. And then he talks about how. And I'm not going to get into the how, but he says with meekness and fear, and it's very important, the how. All right, so the question we've been answering, and I'm not going to finish it, and I want to finish today. I really want to finish this one. I'm in the wrong side. Here we go. I don't know if his battery's getting weak or what. All right, so here was a question that was asked. It was written in the card box. I have it on my desk. You can see it for yourself. As a woman, should I be wearing a dress, no pants? What does the Bible say about modesty? I believe, obviously, this question stems from the fact that here at our church, we still put a priority on dressing nice for church and dressing appropriately for church and dressing churchy. And so I think a lot of people come into our church after about 3 weeks, they go, they don't dress like they would dress at the church I used to go to, and so I think they see some of that and they have some questions about that. And we do ask our leadership to be very clearly defined dressing. We don't have any dress code. People come to church here, you come as you are. We want you to come as you are. We just don't want you to leave that way. By the way, God will take you just like you are. He just won't leave you that way. Okay, so this question was coming. I did find out who asked the question, because they came and asked me some other questions about the question. One of the reasons they came and asked me is because I said this question has teeth and claws. You remember me saying that? And they said, I didn't mean for it to have teeth and claws. I said, aha, it was you. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Not. I wasn't pointing at them. Everybody turned and looked at the same time. They're not here today, but they'll listen online. But it's a great question. And we want to answer the question. So we did try to declaw it. First, I tried to take this part out of it, right? Because I can't really answer that as a woman. I cannot answer that. But I can answer the fact that this thing's not working very well. Here we go. So we try to be very, we see there are very specific questions. As a woman, should I be wearing a dress? As a woman, should I not wear pants? As a woman, what does the Bible say about modesty? But we wanted to change that up. And we wanted to reverse it. There's a progression every Christian must go through to come to grips with this issue. Every Christian must decide what their personal standard of dress will be. And I think this is very important. This is based on a Baptist doctrine known as personal or soul liberty. And that is, as Baptists, we don't believe in forcing people to believe anything. We could say the Bible clearly teaches this, this, and this. And then you believe what you want to believe. But this is what the Bible says. And so a birth out of soul liberty is that every person must decide where their personal standard of dress is. But every Christian must first ask yourself these two primary questions. I got to get over here close to it again. Sorry. First question, does God really care about what I wear? And that's a really legitimate question, because there are people who actually believe God doesn't care what you wear. So we need to answer that question from the Bible. Does God really care what I wear? Is that clock accurate? Good, I can do this. Okay, I think, with God's help, if I can make the clicker work. All right, hey, we skipped one. We got really happy there. Do I really, and the second question is, do I really care what God thinks about what I wear? Now, that's the two questions. And the truth is, we could really walk away and say, look, that's the answer. I have to answer this question with a question. Does God care about what I wear? Do I really care what God thinks about what I wear. So we already kind of covered this a little bit. We talked about, I can't answer this. Only you can answer this. Do you care what God thinks about what you wear? And do you believe the Bible teaches that God cares about what you wear? And so we answered that first question real quickly, and I'm going to give it to you in a synopsis. We answered that question with the very first thing that man becomes aware of after sin is that he has a clothing problem. I mean, the very first thing. The immediate thing is, and they knew that they were. And we talked about personal standard of dress, and I said this earlier, we all have a standard of dress. So don't look down your nose at me because I have a standard of dress. Because you have one too. Unless you're a nudist. Remember me saying that? Yeah. Now, if you're a nudist, you don't have much of a standard of dress, right? It is a standard, possibly, I guess. I don't know. There's nothing there. What's the standard, right? But that's a standard of dress. Now, if you say, I would never do that, but you would run around in a bikini, then I would have to say that you have a standard of dress that's higher than the nudist, and you would probably actually look down at them for their lack of standards. You would go, oh, who would do that? That's just stupid, right? Right? But there you are running around and, okay. So you have a very low standard of dress if that's you, but you have one. So we all have a personal standard of dress. That's not even a question, but does God care? So the first thing God does, he says, he deals with nakedness. And by the way, they make clothes. And what happens? They make clothes and God comes along and he's not happy with the clothes they made. He says, that's not good. That's not sufficient. And he makes them coats of skins. Now, we could talk about what that means for a long time. And there's a lot of interesting study to be done right there in that one verse. Incredible study. We believe that's where the first sacrifice comes from. That's the first bloodshed. There's a lot of interesting study there that births, you know, a doctrine. Because almost all doctrine gets its roots in Genesis. And so we find right there that God had a standard of dress. And even when they sewed themselves fig leaves, he wasn't satisfied with their standard of dress. It's not good enough. So God cares. So we jump to the New Testament immediately to say, okay, let's get out of the New Testament. Let's get over in the New Testament. And we see Jesus finding this demoniac in the garden, and he's naked, and he's cutting himself. He's out of his mind. He's uncontrollable. And after his encounter with Jesus, you know what the first word they say? Is that they found him clothed. What? He's sitting, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. So you cannot pretend that God doesn't care about what you wear. So that answers that question. God does care. His word actually has a lot to say about what you wear. I'm not going to be able to cover it all in this class, but I do want you to know he does care, and it's really up to you. And if you care about what he thinks, you will get in this book and you won't put it on Brother Jason to decide what your personal standard of dress is. You'll get in this book and you'll let God show you what his standard of dress for your life is. Okay, men or women, I tried to take that part out of it, right? I'm talking about all of us, that God cares about what you wear. I mean, it wasn't, you know, Eve wasn't the only one God was focused on. Let's move on. Got to move on. I feel like these questions should be reversed. We kind of reversed them. What the Bible says about modesty. Then what shouldn't I wear? And then what should I wear? You notice I took the specifics out of it, and I took the gender out of the questions because I don't think either of those are really relevant at this point. What does the Bible say about modesty? We kind of dealt with that, so I'm going to cover this real quickly in one synopsis. We dealt with that last week, and we dealt with it pretty in depth. What the Bible says about modesty, you can go in and listen to it online. If you didn't get it before. So modest, here's the definition of modest right out of your dictionary. It means proper. Restrained by a sense of propriety. That's pretty good. We restrain ourselves. We contain ourselves by a sense of what's proper, what's appropriate. By the way, there are places where there is certain dress would be inappropriate where it's perfectly appropriate in other places. We talked about that. I don't really want to talk about it again. But the reality is you show up for an interview. Our standard when I was in the business world was always you should dress for the job you want, not the job you have. You should dress for the job level above the job level you're applying for. Right? Maybe I'm going to be a mechanic, but I'm not going to show up at my interview with grease up to my elbows. I'm going to show up dressed on the next level. applying for that position? Well, it's a sense of propriety. You come into the house of God. For crying out loud, we ought to have a sense of propriety. We ought to be restrained by that sense of propriety. You're going to be in mixed company. We ought to be restrained by that. Not bold or forward. Not loose or lewd, which lewd means to bring forth lust, fornication, or adultery. Interesting. He says we ought to be modest. Our lifestyle ought not to bring forth. By the way, that word lewd is the bring forth portion is sometimes translated as begat. In other words, it actually, lewdness actually produces lust, fornication, and adultery. But I can tell you there are definitely ways you can dress that produce that. That put thoughts in people's minds of things they shouldn't be thinking about. Not excessive, extreme, or extravagant. It's about contours. Modesty is about contours. It's about not showing everything you have. We're going to move on to, if we can, number two. And this is where we're at for today, really, with like 10 minutes left. Well, 15 technically. But in 10 minutes, these guys are all going to walk out the door on me. They have jobs to do. What does the Bible say about what I should or should not wear? So let's move into that thought. And this is about context. So God makes it abundantly clear that there should remain a clear distinction and difference between the clothing of men and women. He makes it clear in both testaments. Clear in both testaments. I'm going to walk through this as fast as I can because I really have to get this question behind me. God makes it clear. So it's about context, and it's clearly in both testaments. So here's 1 Corinthians 6:9. You want to turn your Bible there? You can turn your Bible, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. So God says, I'm opposed to effeminacy. Now, effeminacy is the mixing of genders. It is the crossing of genders. It is making masculine the feminine or feminine the masculine. The word effeminate literally is the word malakos. And look at this. The very first phrase under the definition of effeminate is soft clothing. Figuratively, a catamite, effeminate or soft. So this is the word in 1 Corinthians. He says, this is the kind of people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm glad to tell you in verse 10, he says, such were some of you. So I'm glad to tell you that all of these people can be saved. Okay, so this isn't, and you need to understand this, how you dress is not a matter of salvation. Right? So there goes the Amish and the Mennonites. They all got up and walked out. Okay? Because they believe in a work salvation, and they attach to that work salvation clothing, hairstyles, ornamentation. By the way, there goes now they're out the door went several Pentecostals, Pentecostal holiness. Y'all remember the Pentecostal hallelujah, you know, with the big beehive hairdo because they don't believe in cutting your hair and the dresses dragging the floor. Now, I don't mean to really make fun of them, but you understand what I'm saying. They attach, listen to me, they attach to clothing and hairstyles your salvation because they believe in a works salvation. I'm glad I'm saved by grace. And this has nothing to do with salvation, but I will say this. God marks these kind of behaviors as unrighteous, as signs of people who are unsaved. And he says, such were some of you, but by the grace of God, you've been saved. That's a great passage. If you've opened to it, you ought to read that next couple of verses because it's awesome. But he's equating this with that kind of unrighteousness. And he's so effeminate. And effeminate has to do with clothing. Now you say, well, preacher, does it really? Well, yes, it really does. I got to walk over here because I really want to change screens. All right, so here's the word malakos. It's soft clothing. It is figuratively a catamite. Is effeminate or soft? Matthew chapter 11, verse 8. Here's the same word. I want you to notice this. Here's the same word. John the Baptist is preaching, and this religious crowd comes out to hear him. And man, they start criticizing him. And listen to what it said. Jesus tells, he says, what went ye out therefore to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. And he goes on and on. But I want you to notice something. This is a very strong word, the word soft. Malakos. It means soft clothing. Figuratively, it is a catamite. Now, this is where it gets really sick. Because in the Greek, words paint pictures. That's always the case. In the Greek, words paint pictures. A.T. Robertson's book on Greek is about the word pictures. It's actually the word pictures of the New Testament because Greek words always painted pictures in the minds of the people. And the picture here, when he talks about soft clothing, is the picture of a catamite. Does anybody know what a catamite is just off the top of your head? I didn't either. That's why we study, right? Study the Word of God. I got to walk over here. Oh, this is pathetic. Okay, here we go. So, what is a catamite? This is what Noah Webster says. He says it's a boy kept for unnatural purposes. But when you study this, Greek historians will tell you that they were known as third genders. They were non-men males. They were males with a female orientation. Isn't that interesting? When God said, he's preaching. No, John's preaching, and he's preaching like a man. That's what that's referring to. And they can't take it. Whoa, that preaching's rough. Whew, that preacher's rough, man. Look at him. He's not dressed like our pastors. He doesn't have the long flowing robes with the little frills on the end. I mean, he's throwing down. He's wearing camel's hair, and he's eating wild locusts and honey. And I mean, and he is throwing it down. And he is preaching like a man. And he said, what do you think you came out to see? Some catamite? Now this is sick. You can. It does it. Just a few clicks on your computer will bring up more information about this than you'll ever want to know. What happened in Greek society, and it's being revived in modern society today. They're redefining the term catamite, but it has almost the same exact idea. Transgenderism, with a twist of a taste of enslavement. Sick. Sick. I don't want to get into all that, but here's what I'm saying. When the Bible's talking about soft clothing and it's talking about it being effeminate, it is drawing a picture of these catamites. This is actually, they call them third genders because they were non-men, but they were males. They were males with a female orientation. I mean, I couldn't have picked that word if I had wanted to define that. And it's right there, clear as a bell. Orientation is a big word we're using today. So the New Testament is pretty strong on what God wants there to be a clear distinction between male and female. He says you should not be effeminate. You should not be wearing the clothing of a woman. And vice versa. There is not any specific clothing items named in the New Testament, but the Bible is clear that they should be modest, covered, and loose fitting, and clearly distinctive for men and women. Now, I understand a lot of this is kind of open for interpretation. What's loose, what's tight? Well, I'll tell you this. What's tight to a lot of Christians is, what's loose to a lot of Christians is tight to me. I see a lot of Christians say, well, I think it's okay to wear this as long as you don't wear it too tight. And then they walk out of the store and I'm like, oh, my Lord. Lord, that's, you know, I learned something from a good preacher friend of mine many years ago. He said, Brother Jason, he said, I used to get sick to my stomach and I'd see our good church folks, you know, not doing right. And you see them out at Walmart and you're like, oh my goodness, that's, you know, and they're going, Pastor, and you're going, no, I don't even know this, but, you know. I learned a good lesson from him. He taught me this lesson. It was a tough time in my ministry when I was young. And he said, Brother Jason, he said, when I see one of them, he said, you know what I do? He said, I go, Lord, there's one of yours now. You got to straighten them out. That's God's job. Amen. It's not my job to straighten people out. But I do think the Bible leaves it kind of loose in the New Testament for interpretation. But I think if you want to be guided by the Spirit, guided by the Scriptures, one thing that is very clear is that God wants there to be a clear distinction between men and women, male and female. He makes it abundantly clear. And we could go into much more scripture, Romans 1, etc. But I really do want to wrap this up. And so I want to cross the testaments for you because I want to deal with the scripture text that a lot of people get bent out of shape. It's about context. It's about context. God makes it clear in both testaments. So let's see what God says. Here. So is anything in the Old Testament still relevant? When I talk to people who are all about grace, and by the way, I'm all about grace. It's all of grace. You are saved by grace, okay? But there are a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that's still relevant. Psalms are named as relevant to the New Testament. He specifically names them in the New Testament that we are to use them as a part of our worship, and we are to sing them. So the Psalms are relevant. Eternal truths are always relevant. Eternal truths do not change with time, do not change with dispensations. I do believe in dispensations, but I do not believe in hyper-dispensationalism. I think you'd be very careful about dispensations. If you're not careful, you'll cut everything up into multiple dispensations. I don't believe in that, but I do believe there are dispensations. But eternal truths transcend dispensations. Law still applies to the lost. The law still applies to the lost. That's what it's there for. The Bible in the New Testament says it's our schoolmaster. What's it showing us? It's showing that we've all come short of the glory of God. It shows us that we don't measure up. So the law is still 100% applied to the lost. The only part of the law that doesn't really apply is the sacrifices, because Jesus paid the price. He replaced all the sacrificial. Really what happened was Jesus replaced the ceremonial law. So if you understand the difference between ceremonial law and moral law, Jesus replaced all of the ceremonial law. He did not replace the moral law. He has his blood to cover you on that. The moral law is covered. The ceremonial law was removed. And ceremonial law has to do with anything that had to do with ceremony. We don't need a tabernacle anymore. We don't need a high priest anymore. We don't need a sacrificial lamb, a dove, a bullock. We don't need any of the ceremonial stuff. You know, Jesus took care of all of that. Moral law still applies. Moral law was never put away. Now, let me say this. You're not saved by moral law. Can't be. Because if you broke the law at one point, you've broken it all. So you can't be saved by moral law. But moral law still applies. God still expects you not to kill people. He still expects you not to steal. He still expects you not to lust after your neighbor's wife. All the moral laws are still in place. God expects, they are a measure of righteousness. And God's people are expected to be holy and righteous. Be holy as I am holy. So he did not do away with moral law. God's character is revealed in the Old Testament, and it is unchanged. So God's character is still relevant. His character is not changed. An abomination against God, and I want you to put that in parentheses, put that in quotations if you're writing that down. Abomination against God is still an abomination today. And the reason I use that phrase, an abomination against God, is because some people take you to the law and you'll say, well, that's an abomination. And they'll say, well, so was mixing linen, silk with cotton. Well, no, that was not an abomination against God. That was an abomination against Israel. You read those abominations. You can click them and read them, and you're going to find out that the abominations against Israel were things like don't eat shellfish. Things like don't mix your linens. Now, there was reasons for that. There were reasons for that. I mean, there was literal rationale behind why we wouldn't do that. Don't eat, unclean items. And all that is permitted under grace, right? But an abomination against God is different. For many, many things he'll say, this would be an abomination unto you. That's what he'll say. This would be an abomination unto you. This is an abomination unto you. But what is an abomination against God in the Old Testament is still an abomination today. And I'm going somewhere, obviously, right? We're going to Deuteronomy 22. God makes it clear in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. And the argument, so it's about context. I have 3 minutes. If y'all are bored, you can just go ahead and leave. I'm just kidding. Please don't walk out. That would really be embarrassing right now. If you walk out right now, you're like, yeah, we're bored. We're out of here. That'd be tense. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. So this text is very clear. And what I've had people do, they'll say, oh, read further down in that chapter. Later on, he says it's an abomination to do something else. It's abomination. Later on, he says you can't do this and you can't do that. And they always want to pull that in. But none of those items does he say this about, that it's an abomination unto the Lord thy God. That makes Deuteronomy 22:5 very, very applicable today. So it's not only... it's not only about contours and it's not only about context, but it's about our culture. When we talk about a woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. And by the wording there is important. I'm not going to teach any further into this after today unless somebody asks another question. But the phrasing here is different. He says a woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man. This is something you can see. He says, but a man shall not put on a woman's garment. That phrasing is different, and it's different on purpose, and it's worth studying. It's worth knowing the difference between these two. So it becomes a matter. There is a point where we could talk about a matter of culture. And the matter of culture is this. I made this point last week, and I want to make it again. Yes, culture matters, but you got to be careful because many cultures are ungodly and unbiblical, and we should not be looking to the culture to decide what we wear today. Amen. We look around and say, oh, well, so, you know, back in those days, and this is the one I always get, oh, everybody wore dresses. No, they did not. We pointed that out very clearly last week. You can find breeches in the Bible. Men wore breeches. Not only that, men gird up their loins. They would take that long open. By the way, men's robes were almost always open robes. They were not enclosed robes. You could see their clothing underneath. But they would take that long flowing robe and they would twist it around between their legs, bring it around their waist and tie it in a knot so they could fight or run or do a strenuous activity of where they needed to room to work. Women were never called upon to gird their loins because this would have been an exposure. It would have been unbiblical. And so it's very, you have to be very careful. So now that's Bible culture now. We're talking culture. Not talking what the scripture's saying. We're talking culture. But that was Bible culture. Okay, we have to be careful. Sometimes we'll think that in the Philippines, the men never wear ties, right? And so you see Filipino missionaries, they never wear ties. I think it's great. I wish we were all Filipino. We do take culture into consideration, but be careful because if you take that and run with it, then we will end up in the jungle somewhere naked because there are cultures where it is perfectly normal to be naked. And there are cultures where it's actually perfectly normal to flaunt parts of your body that I think the Bible's clear we should cover. So some cultures are not a good measure. So we have to be careful that when we bring culture to this verse, that we don't get ourselves in trouble. For my family and I, the girls in my family, do not wear pants. They'll have that choice to do so as they get older and get out on their own. I don't know how old Hope I have to get, but at some point, you know. Yeah, so the reality is in my house, the ladies don't wear pants. Now, I'm going to base that on something really weird. For you, you're going to go, that's just stupid. But for me, God convicts me about it. God deals with me about it. It's the level we work on. And it has to do with the bathroom signs. You say, bathroom signs? What do bathroom signs have to do with it? Preacher, that's just stupid. It's a mark of our culture. You can't say it's not culturally relevant when it is on in every gas station. It's on every, you know, even the transgender bathrooms have a man and a woman on it. So for me, I see it as culturally relevant. For me, as I read this passage, it applies. And so I ask my girls to comply. They may not believe this. They may not agree with this. I ask them to comply because this is where I'm at. When my wife and I met and we were dating, it was a question that was asked early on because I knew for me this was going to be an issue, and I knew it would be really tough on her if she wasn't in the same place I was at. I'm not trying to change her. Didn't want to change her. Didn't want to make her change her mind about how she lived, but I also didn't want to bring someone in and then make demands on them after the fact. So very early, in fact, I'm over time. But I know who's preaching, and I'll take his time away later. I'm just kidding. I would let you go on this, but here, the reality was this. Because it was an issue for me, I was between two girls to go to a Valentine's banquet at our church. And I knew where the one girl stood because I had always seen her. Her dad and I were very good friends. We were good friends. And there was something of an attraction there. And I was debating about asking her out. And I was debating about taking her to that banquet to actually kind of start the relationship. But I had never seen my wife in a pair of pants. And so, but I knew that I knew our college had that rule. So I didn't know if that's what she believed or if she was complying with the rules of the college. So we went out to dinner one night, and it was not a date. She wouldn't say yes at that point. So I talked her into just going out as friends, and I asked her the question. I said, I noticed that you know, I never see you in pants. What's the deal? And she said, well, I was raised that way. My mother raised me that way. I believe Deuteronomy 22:5 applies to American culture. She didn't say it exactly like that, but she basically said, I believe it. And I believe that for me, it's just the way I live, and it's the way I feel. And I said, check. Would you like to go to a Valentine's banquet? And we started dating, and a year and a half later, we got married, and now we have two daughters, and it's been an interesting journey. explaining to them that may not be the way they, you know, they have the right to choose what they want to choose as they get older. But while they live in my house, I ask them to abide by these rules because I believe it's really important. I think that phrase is a scary phrase. I wouldn't play around with that phrase. And I think anybody who really cares about what God thinks is at least going to take that verse seriously and make a decision for themselves. American culture is changing. I recognize that. It's changing very rapidly. I recognize that. I don't know about you, but the changes I see in the American culture are not moving in the right direction, so I don't know that I'll be changing my mind just because the culture changes. But I do not force this on anybody. I don't preach this in the pulpit here. I preached here for 2 years. Nobody's heard me preach on any of this, but somebody asked the question, and I felt obligated to answer it. I go back to everyone has a personal standard. That is mine, but that is Jasonology taken from this scripture. Okay? I hope I've answered your question. If I haven't, I'm afraid of the questions that are coming next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless the 11 o'clock hour. Give us enough time to get in there and have church. In Jesus' name, we thank you for everything you've done. Amen.